Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. Deuteronomy, chapter 19. All right, look there at verse 14. Verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set, and thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Let's pray together.
Notice again in verse number 14, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, notice, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance. Now, Deuteronomy was given to the generation of Israelites who had grown up in the wilderness. The oldest among them had been 19 when they left, and they were not among those who died in the wilderness. And they'd never owned a foot of land. They'd been slaves in Egypt, and those who had been born in the wilderness had never owned a foot of land. And so God was giving them instruction concerning the allotments of land, their inheritance in the promised land, and how they were to set up landmarks to distinguish their boundary lines. And that the law for all generations was that you did not move or remove the ancient landmarks that had been set by their fathers in the past. The landmarks showed the boundaries, and they showed the inheritance. It might have been a pile of stones. It might have been a post in the ground. It might have been a notch in a tree. That'd be hard to move. It might have been a signpost. Whatever it was, they were not to move it. Now, you have to understand, if you're drawing a straight line on a boundary, and suppose you moved a pile of stone 10 feet over. Well, over a long enough line, you might have just taken 2 or 3 acres from somebody. And now you're growing crops on their property because you moved a landmark and stole their inheritance. Now, of course, these days you can have a surveyor come out and he can find latitude, longitude, he can find the lines on the earth and figure out exactly where your boundary lines are. But back then, can you imagine trying to prove that someone had moved a pile of stones if you had not noticed it for a year or so? And all of a sudden, what was once yours is now permanently lost. God said not to move the landmarks, and He was serious about it. In Deuteronomy 27, He said, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people said, amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And in Proverbs 22, it says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And in Proverbs 23, it says, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Now tonight, on the last night of 2014, I'd like to remind our church of some scriptural landmarks that ought not to be moved. They shouldn't be removed. They shouldn't be moved. They ought to be left in place. They've been set down of old time because they're found in the scriptures. And our church in the beginning recognized those landmarks and set them in place. You know, a man asked me Sunday morning, he said, how long have you been here? I said, 14 years. We started the church. He said, that's a long time for one man to stay in one church. And I thought later, well, I thought, you know, every 3 or 4 years I think about leaving. And right about that time, someone wants me to leave and I just stay to spite them. Amen. But I not only want to have a long-term ministry, I've always wanted to have a long ministry in one place. But I want to make sure that over the years, the landmarks that have been set down in my ministry, in my church, the Lord's church, Lighthouse Baptist Church, don't get nudged aside every year or so, so that in 10 years, 20 years, the church is no longer recognizable as the Lighthouse Baptist Church that was started back in 2000. I want folks when they visit on Sunday, if they have not been in years, and that happens sometimes, if folks will come in out of town and they'll visit, or perhaps they're back on vacation, they drop in back in the service, I want them to say, wow, there's a bunch of new faces, and wow, they have a choir now, and Man, the pews are new and things look nice, but it's the same music, same preaching, same Bible, same standards, same Sunday school, same bus ministry, same soul winning, same Baptist on the church sign, that things have not changed or been moved over the years. And so every once in a while, I just need to remind myself and remind our church on some landmarks that we want to make sure stay in their place. Now, do you have your Bibles tonight? Are you going to follow along in the Scriptures this evening? Let's go first to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here's our first landmark. John chapter 3 and verse number 7. John chapter 3 and verse number 7. You might recognize this verse. It's over the front door of the church. Had a lady UPS driver pull up out there one day, and I saw her through the window, and so I came walking up, and I opened the door, and she didn't hear me, and she was turned around getting the box, and she turned around, and I was standing there just right inside the door. She jumped back as far as she could in the UPS truck, and she said, "You know, I just saw that sign. I was just thinking, I'm glad I'm born again," and I turned around, and there you are. It kind of scared me. I have that effect on people. But notice verse 7. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." That's a landmark. The church must always insist upon the new birth. That is our message. It is the gospel. Now today in many churches, the message is, I'm okay, you're okay. As long as you're not a dope head or a crack addict or a criminal, you're going to heaven. As long as you're not a murderer or a racist or child abuser, you're going to heaven. And, you know, they're saying now, even many of the preachers are saying that everyone has a little spark of divinity in them. Well, the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It doesn't talk about a spark of divinity in us. And that, you know, even one famous evangelist said that some people are just born Christians. You know, they come out of their mother's womb, they're already Christians from the moment of birth. And others say that religions are all just different roads that go to the same heaven. Others simply say, well, if you want to go to heaven, just join the church or go through this ritual or do this good deed and you'll be okay. You'll become a Christian. And others say, well, you just need to get baptized or you need to fill out this card. Nowadays, there are some churches doing spontaneous baptisms. They'll go outside with a portable spa, inflate it up, fill it with hot water, and people will walk by, hey, you want to get baptized? Hey, you want to get baptized? Hey, you want to get... And they'll baptize 20,000 in a weekend. Well, no one sits down with the Bible with them and shows them how to get saved before they get baptized. They just get baptized. Oh, listen, that's not how you go to heaven. We're not saved through the water of baptism. Where we must be born again. There's a miracle that must take place in a person's life. Not even just saying a prayer, though I always lead people in a sinner's prayer, so don't get me wrong. But it's not just saying a prayer. Catholics pray every day. A lot of Protestants pray every day. Every once in a while, a Baptist prays. So, it's not just saying a prayer. It's not just going to church. It's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. But it is trusting Him so that there is that point of faith in Christ whereby we are born again and a miracle comes down from God into the heart of man so that he is regenerated by the grace of God. That's something only God can do. We must never replace you must be born again with you must be baptized again. Or you must join the church again. Or you must do this or that again. You must be born again, which takes it entirely out of the hands of man. It's something we cannot do and puts it in the hands of God because He is the only one that can give us the new birth. Man's only part in salvation is believing in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. God does all of the rest, but we must never change our message from you must be born again. Number two, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, let me stop and say this to the kids here. You are so fortunate to have the opportunity to know the Scriptures from your childhood. Well, when I got saved, I was a teenager, didn't even know David killed Goliath. Went to Bible college, knew nothing. I was a sponge, just soaked it in. And some of you, I was telling Beth, I said, you're going to go to Bible college? I said, you're going to breeze through the Bible classes. They might even bore you. You're going to enjoy the ministry classes. You're going to enjoy missions classes. I said, but you've learned enough Bible in 17 years that much of it's going to bore you. What a blessing that is. I'm glad she's going to be bored. Amen. And you know, that you can learn the Scriptures from a child. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The second landmark is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this church was started on the rock-solid belief that that Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, preserved, infallible Word. That it was given to us by God Himself, that He didn't just allow some men to write some things that managed to hang around for a few thousand years, but rather that God inspired every single word of the Bible and gave it to us in a preserved state so we can know exactly what God wants us to know about Himself, about life, about heaven, about hell, about everything pertaining to life and godliness. We preach hell with real fire because the Bible says that it has real fire. We preach the virgin birth of Christ because the Bible teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. We preach the miracles of the Old Testament and the New Testament because we believe what the Bible says concerning those miracles. We believe you must be born again because Jesus said you must be born again. We believe in the future judgment of God because the Bible teaches us about the future judgment of God. We believe in creation because the Bible teaches us about creation. Sam Jones is an old Methodist preacher back when the Methodists preached. And he was asked one time back when the days when evolution was just getting popular. Someone was making fun of the Bible and said, Sam Jones, do you believe that Jonah was really swallowed by a whale? Jones said, I'd believe the Bible if it said that Jonah swallowed the whale if it was in the Bible. But the fact is, the Bible is true in all of its parts, and you and I ought to believe what the Bible says and place our faith in what the Scripture says. Now, I'm considered a fundamentalist. I'm not ashamed to be called a fundamentalist. A fundamentalist is someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God. A fundamentalist believes in the deity of Christ. I believe in the deity of Christ. A fundamentalist believes in the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth. A fundamentalist believes that Jesus lived a sinless life. I believe Jesus lived a sinless life. A fundamentalist believes that Jesus had a miraculous ministry. I believe that Jesus performed miracles just like the Bible says. A fundamentalist believes that Jesus died a vicarious death. He died as our substitute. I believe that Jesus died as our substitute. And a fundamentalist believes that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is coming again, literally, as He left. And I believe all of that. I'm a fundamentalist. I believe that the Bible is given by inspiration. And I believe that, furthermore, that the Bible is preserved for us. And I believe my King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. I know there's a lot of nutcases out there claiming, attaching themselves to the King James issue. But I'm going to tell you something. The King James issue stands on facts, logic, reason, and Scripture, no matter how many nutcases there are out there claiming anything about it. The King James Bible, I'm King James only. KJVO, however you want to put it. I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God preserved for us in the English language. I believe it preserves the inspiration that God put in the originals. I don't believe that the King James translators were inspired. That's a straw dummy. I believe that that God preserved His Word in the King James Bible, not re-inspired it. I believe that the Bible, the King James Bible, is 100% accurate. I believe that it is, when it speaks of history, what it says about history is accurate. I believe in having a literal interpretation of what the Bible says. Unless the Bible says it is a story or an allegory, I believe that it is accurate and historically true. I believe that it is to be practiced and lived and not just carried around. I believe what the Bible says about creation and the origin of mankind. These beliefs make me a fundamentalist. I had a pastor email me last night. He was a student at the old college I taught at. And he said, I remember, you know, that some of the teachers believed in the gap theory in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And I remember that you didn't. He said, would you give me some points on that? I sent him a long email back. And what I basically told him, I said, you know what, if we're going to believe in creation, just as easy to believe in it all the way as to try to fit evolutionary theory between verse 1 and verse 2. I believe that God made everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. I don't think He started on one day, waited a billion years, and then finished the week. I believe that God made everything. And I believe that I believe in creation. I don't believe in evolution. I'm a Bible believer. And that's a landmark that ought to be placed in our church and in our lives. You know, while we're at it, I'm not just a fundamentalist. I'm a fundamental Baptist. With a capital B. Amen. I believe what the Bible teaches about the church. Some will say, well, preacher, all we care about is Jesus. Just tell us about Jesus. Let me ask you something. Does the Bible tell us anything about the church? If the Bible tells us something about the church, you think God just stuck that in there because He was bored? Or you think we ought to learn something what God said about the church? If the Bible teaches doctrine about the church, then you and I ought to care about what the Bible says about the church. Does the Bible say anything about baptism? Then don't you think we should care what the Bible says about baptism? If the Bible shows baptism as being by immersion, don't you think we ought to practice it by immersion? If there's nothing in the Bible that shows baptism by sprinkling or pouring or splashing or hosing, if it's always in the Bible in immersion, don't you think we ought to care that it's by immersion? If it always follows salvation and never brings salvation, don't you think we should care what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible say anything about the offices of pastor and deacon? Does the Bible say anything about the office of pope or archbishop? So we don't care about that. But we care about pastor and deacon. Why? Because what the Bible teaches matters to us. Now, if you're lazy-brained and don't really want to be anything more than a superficial student of the Bible, then just say, all we want to hear about is Jesus. And then we'll ask you, why does the Bible have more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why does it have all this other stuff? Maybe God put it in there because it does matter. And we need to learn what it says. I'm a fundamental Baptist. I believe what the Bible teaches about the church. I believe what the Bible teaches about baptism, the Lord's Supper, about the priesthood of the believer, about the Great Commission. I believe what the Bible teaches about the office of pastor and deacon, about ecclesiastical and personal separation, about independence and the autonomy of the local church. These things make me a fundamental Baptist. And I'm not ashamed of that. Now, not everyone in our church cares about being a Baptist. But I care about being a Baptist. I think it matters, and I think it's important, and it's something that our church has settled because we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and we let the Bible be our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, the devil always nests in the tree of knowledge. You know, I got a head start in my Bible reading today. I started in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 again this morning. And Satan always starts out by saying, what, yea, hath God said? He always wants to cast doubt on the Scriptures. And he got Eve to start questioning what God said, and before she knew it, she was in sin, and the rest is history. You know, they did a 4-year study at one of the largest seminaries in America. And they found that students coming into that large seminary said they had more faith in the Bible entering into the seminary than they did when they left. That they came from churches where they were taught the Bible is the Word of God. But after 4 years under Dr. Spootnanny and his company, they came out doubting what the Word of God said. Better never to go to seminary and to believe the Bible than to get degrees, have more degrees than thermometer, and doubt what the Bible says. So we must always make sure that the landmark of the inspired Bible is unmoved. All right, let's go to Hebrews 10. Here's another landmark. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. This deals with the Christian life. This is a very important landmark for every family to settle. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. I'll start in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. You know what? It'd be good if when we came to church, we actually considered those around us. Don't just live in your own bubble. Think about those around you. Consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Pastor, why do we always have church? Why do we never cancel services? Why don't we go to a two-service format instead of a three-service format? Well, how many of you believe that Jesus is coming soon? All right? Well, this verse tells us that if we see the day approaching, we believe Jesus is coming soon, we should have church more, not less. Let me tell you something. If you ever drive by our church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, and the lights are not on, because the circuit blew. It's not because we cancel service. And if you're driving by, go ahead and pull in and come on inside. Amen. The church assembly is an important aspect of the Christian life. We need to return and have a revival of the Lord's day and the Lord's house. You know, God has a house. 1 Timothy 3:15. Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. God's house is not your house. God's house is the church. And it's important that that we assemble when the church is assembling. That's what a church means. It's an assembly. It's an ecclesia. So when the church is ecclesiaing, make sure you ecclesia with us. Assemble together. Don't get in the habit of forsaking the house of God. Now, there's different degrees of forsaking. Some just miss every once in a while because they're just not consistent. Others have turned their back on the church and no longer attend whatsoever. That is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I can't tell you the heartache I feel sometimes when people sometimes mention to me, oh, brother so-and-so or this person over here and that person, and they bring up folks from the past and are no longer in church. I can't tell you how much that hurts my heart. I think about people that once sat in these pews and whose children I baptized, and now they're out of church and have no interest in being back in the assembly of God's people. It's depressing. It's discouraging. We ought to make sure that we have a landmark in our life, that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We will not be listed among the manner of some, but that we will consider one another and provoke one another and be faithful to the church and assemble together when the church is assembling and get back to the Lord's Day being the Lord's Day. Lord's Day is not football day. Lord's Day is not basketball day. Lord's Day is not go to the park day. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. Now, if you go to both services and want to watch some football in the afternoon, go ahead. But don't miss church for football. It's time we got back to having God first, not just in words and hashtags, but in reality. Of putting Him first in our schedule and not just penciling Him in when it's convenient. Wouldn't it be something if the members of Lighthouse Baptist Church made a commitment this year to get serious about church attendance? Wouldn't it be something if we had 110 Sunday morning, 110 Sunday night, and 110 Wednesday night? Wouldn't that be something? Instead of 110 Sunday morning, 65 Sunday night, 55 Wednesday night. Wouldn't that be something? I realize some have to work. We all know that. That's how it goes. Wouldn't it be something, though, if we determined to be consistent assemblers in the church, unless sick or providentially hindered or job hindrances, unless it's just something that cannot be undone, to be faithful to the house of God. All right, let's move on. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. That'll be to the left. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's another landmark in our church, my life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse number 2. All right, this is Paul's advice to Timothy, the young preacher. But he said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. You know, sometimes Christianity's in season. It's easy to be a preacher then. Sometimes Christianity's out of season. Not treated with nearly so much respect. Paul said, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Nobody likes that. Boy, I tell you, sometimes your toes need to get stepped on. So do mine. Sometimes I preach and I step on my own toes. I don't let you see that, but sometimes I'm stepping from side to side. My toes hurt. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Verse 3 is where we are today. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We don't care about that deeper stuff. Let's just all get together and hold hands and worship. Not worry about what the Bible says. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So another landmark is preaching the Word. Now somehow entertainment has become the main part of the service and is called worship. But worship in the Bible was never entertainment. You know, the Bible never teaches that music is worship. Only part of worship. If someone asks you, what kind of worship service do you have at Lighthouse Baptist Church? They don't care about the preaching. They want to know what kind of music you have. Preaching ought to be the main event in our churches. The word preach occurs 140 times in the New Testament, 38 times in the book of Acts. When John the Baptist came, he came preaching. When Jesus came into his ministry, he was preaching. The apostles were preaching. And everywhere they preached the Word. And so preaching is, the preaching of the Word of God ought to be preeminent. 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I'm going to tell you, my testimony is this, that every major event, decision in my life was triggered by preaching. Every major spiritual event in my life, I got saved under preaching. God convicted me under preaching. I apologized to my kids. All right, I didn't apologize. I just said, I feel sorry for you. You didn't get to hear so many of the preachers that I got to hear. And some of them were great preachers. Some of them were not well-known preachers. But when they preached the Bible, it impacted my life. Many of them are in heaven now. I'll tell you something. If you don't like preaching, it's not going to be any big surprise that God doesn't do big things in your life. Just not. Preaching is how God manifests His words. Parents, you ought to teach your children to love Bible preaching. All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, another landmark. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is our last one. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 14. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Alright, the Bible says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. Holiness is an old landmark for God's people. God expected them to be holy in the Old Testament. God expects us to be holy in the New Testament. God did not change between Malachi and Matthew. He expected them to be holy. Peter here quotes from Leviticus and says that God, who is holy, expects us to be holy as well. It is an old landmark for God's people. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to distinguish between the holy and the profane. And if you don't know the difference between the holy and the profane, read the Bible. Things that are dirty are profane. Things that are ungodly are profane. We're to be a peculiar people. We're to be separated from worldliness. We're to be clean vessels for the Master's use. We're to be holy. There's power in holiness. There's popularity in worldliness. There's power in holiness. And I want a church that's not perfect, but strives for holiness. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance.